We'll turn for scripture reading this evening to the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and read from verse 22 through 56, and then from the New Testament read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. So first of all, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. It's the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promisest him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promisest him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou hast afflicted them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call to thee for. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And then let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 17 through 26. Luke 5, beginning at verse 17 through 26. And it came to pass on a certain day that he, that is the Lord Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Here ends the reading of God's Word. The text for the sermon this evening is found in Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. As you know, we've been reading through some sermons of Reverend Octavius Winslow regarding Psalm 130. We heard from Psalm 130, verse 1, about the depths, and verse 2 and 3 regarding the supplication and the contrition of heart and confession of sin before the Lord. And this evening we'll hear from Psalm 130, verse 4, regarding forgiveness and fear. The exercise of pardon is the exclusive and the highest prerogative, or the choice or decision, of the crown, that means the king, the richest and most brilliant gem in the diadem of an earthly sovereign. This applies to God. It is no marvel, then, that He, the sin-pardoning God, should have guarded this, His divine right and most gracious act, with a jealousy so great, and have linked it with conditions so solemn. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity? There is forgiveness with thee. As this is God's most divine and gracious act, it follows, then, that we could know nothing of it but by revelation. No light of nature can disclose it. No effort of reason can discover it. It could not possibly be known by the research of man, and it must be exclusively revealed by the mercy of God. That God had the power of pardoning, none could doubt. That power being supremely lodged in His hand, in whom the legislative, judicial, and executive authority of the universe meet. But from what oracle in nature could we expect the announcement that God would exercise His prerogative of pardoning and exercise it by a mode and with conditions the most stupendous and marvelous, such as could never have entered into the mind of angels or men to have conceived. All nature would be dumb or silent. God, then, must be the revealer of his power, will, and mode of pardoning. And how gloriously and clearly has he done it. Recall the scene that appeared to Moses in the mount. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, patient and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Thus on the Mount Sinai, amid its thunder and fire and smoke, emblems of his majesty and holiness, God revealed his character and purpose as a sin-forgiving God. We turn to Mount Calvary, and amid its darkness and trembling, the sun draped in sackcloth, the earth quaking and rocks rending, tokens of his grace and love, we learn the wonderful mode of his pardoning. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? There is forgiveness with thee. How priceless and precious to us should be that inspired volume which reveals this glorious fact that there is forgiveness with God. How gratefully should we receive it? How firmly believe it, how valiantly defend it, and how zealously and generously diffuse it or spread it abroad, sending it forth, borne upon the crest of every wave and upon the wings of every wind to the remotest limits of the earth. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Aided by the power of contrast, we propose, in the further unfolding of this subject, to place it side by side, man's forgiveness and God's forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness as exercised by human government and forgiveness as exercised by divine government. So when Pastor Winslow goes through the sermon, you'll find he is always contrasting these two things. Forgiveness as exercised by a human government and forgiveness as exercised by a divine government. And we in our 21st century are a little bit disadvantaged here, being under a democracy and not understanding fully the meaning of having a king or a sovereign ruler in our land, one whose sole prerogative it is to pardon or to condemn. But this is the point, or this is the message of the sermon, is that the king or the sovereign, that's his most glorious gift or his most glorious attribute, that he can pardon sins. We have a little bit of it in our presidents and our governors. They can pardon. Typically it's politically motivated, as you know. But this is the point of the sermon, is the contrast between what humans do in their governments and how God divinely forgives sins. Take the first point of contrast, which forgiveness involves. Honor to the law broken and security to the government offended. So this will be the first point of contrast. Honor to the law which is broken and security to the government offended. The considerations which induce a human executive or king to pardon are totally different from those which move the divine. And here God and man stand in marked and diametrical opposition one to the other. How great the contrast! There is nothing in the pardon of a human government to sustain the majesty of law and to meet the claims of equity. No attempt is made to harmonize the claims of righteousness with the pleadings of mercy, to reconcile the act of pardon with the demands of holiness. No atonement is made. No satisfaction is offered. No penalty is executed. The law is dishonored. Justice is outraged. And the government from where the act emanates or comes from is weakened, and its authority lowered in the eyes of the nation. In a word, the criminal is pardoned and the crime is condoned. Contrast this with the divine pardon of sin. God rests His plan of forgiveness upon a basis which magnifies the law, whose violation He pardons, which executes the sentence while He remits the penalty, which strengthens the government and lends luster to its administration, while He spares the sinner who has ignored its authority and rebelled against His commands. God thus takes the matter of satisfaction of justice in His own hands, assumes the responsibility, arranges the preliminaries, and bears the entire cost of the plan, a cost which the infinite resources of deity alone can meet. It will at once be seen that the great problem of His moral government, which He engaged to solve, and He solved it, was the harmony of the respective claims of justice and mercy, of pardon and holiness, the dignity of the offended government with the forgiveness of the offender. To adjust these conflicting interests and to harmonize their jarring attributes was the great work in which deity embarked, a work in all respects worthy of God. Through the incarnation of the Son of God, by the perceptive, that means keeping all the precepts, the preceptive obedience of His life, and by the atoning sufferings of His death, He so completely magnified the divine law and so fully satisfied divine justice as rendered it righteous and honorable on the part of God to pardon, justify, and save the vilest sinners. Thus clearly the Apostle puts this great truth: in whom, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And now the chief of sinners may approach boldly the throne of grace and obtain mercy, since he has not only mercy to appeal to, but the merits of Christ to plead. Justice is satisfied, while pardon is extended, and God's character suffers no dishonor, and His government no injury in forgiving and justifying the most unworthy. We plead a sacrifice all the more acceptable because it is another's. We bring a righteousness all the more worthy because it is not our own. If God should fail to accept us, and most justly He might refuse us, yet He will not fail to accept Christ, who obeyed and suffered, died and rose again in our stead, and all the more because it is His own plan and provision for pardoning and saving the very chief of sinners. And what human government pardons the criminal at so vast a cost and so great a sacrifice to himself as God does? The process is quick. It is but a word, a signature, and the criminal is pardoned and his life is spared. But at what a cost and by what a sacrifice does God pardon the guilt of sin and justify the person of the sinner? He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How vast the cost! How immeasurable the sacrifice! Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It cost God the surrender of his own dear Son, sent into the world poor, despised, and insulted, and at last to endure on the cross the indescribable tortures of a condemned malefactor, the ignominious death of a Roman slave, who is a God like unto thee. But at what a cost to Jesus himself was our forgiveness procured or gained? Oh, what human thought can conceive, what moral arithmetic compute it? It distances all imagination, defies all research. The stoop of his deity to humanity, his assumption of our nature in its lowest form of poverty and lowliness, free from all moral taint, yet subjected to all physical evil, sinless, yet bearing sin, innocent, yet suffering as guilty, his divine soul swimming in the ocean of infinite blessedness, his human soul bowed to the lowest dust in woe, sorrowful even unto death. In a word, it cost him the sacrifice of himself, his last drop of blood, his last breath of life, to purchase for us the divine forgiveness which remits or pays entirely all our sins and cancels to the utmost and forever all our guilt. You are bought with a price which heaven alone could find, which deity alone could pay. Oh, the love, the redeeming love of Christ, which passes knowledge. What shall we pay the eternal Son that left the heavens of his abode and to this wretched earth came down to bring us wanderers back to God? It cost him death to save our lives. To buy our souls, it cost his own. And all the unknown joys he gives were bought with agonies unknown. Our everlasting love is due to him who ransomed sinners lost and pitied rebels when he knew the vast expense his love would cost. Take another point of contrast, the moral effect of a human and divine forgiveness. The moral effect of a human and divine forgiveness. In nothing is the weakness of a human pardon more conspicuous or more clearly seen than in this. The moral reformation of our criminals has long been a problem baffling the most astute philosopher and the most benevolent philanthropist. It is true that the modern reformatory is an institution resulting from an attempt to supply a solution of the perplexing problem. In other words, to pardon someone is one thing, but that they would be reformed or changed in their lives is another. But the plan, which as yet contemplates but the juvenile portion of our criminal population, is still an experiment. The great mass of our released criminals remain unreached. In most cases, the guilt-steeped and hardened criminal is pardoned only to relapse more deeply into crime, is released but to go forth with one hand bearing aloft the certificate of his pardon, and with the other repeating under more aggravated circumstances and in a form more appalling the identical crime which the sovereign had but just graciously remitted. Pardon has, in most cases, not only failed to weaken the force of his depravity, to reform his vicious life and secure his loyal obedience, but has proved a stimulus to a bolder conception and a more awful commission of crime. Turn we now to the divine forgiveness of the sinner. In no case has God ever been disappointed in the moral effects of pardon in the sinners pardoned. To extend the full and free remission of sin to the soul is at once, certainly and forever, to receive that soul's willing and loving obedience to his law. The slave of sin has become his loving servant, and the rebel against his authority his obedient child. Never has God regretted the extension of his forgiveness to the vilest sinner. Not only has the grace of pardon conquered him, but the sweet, holy source of pardon has supplied him with motives to believe the most touching and irresistible. The softening, melting, sanctifying influence of the cross has dissolved the congestive power of sin, so to speak, in the heart, which now beats more freely and throbs more intensely with life and love to God, to Christ and holiness. The grace of pardon has been attended not only with an emancipating or a freeing, but also with subduing effect. It not only has canceled the guilt, but it has conquered the power of sin. It has not only deposed, but it has slain the tyrant. With an eye moist with tears and beaming with love, the pardoned soul gazes upon the cross of Jesus and exclaims, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against such suffering, such forgiveness, such love? He will subdue our iniquities. Who is God like unto thee?" Another and most important point of contrast refers to the character of the sins and the number of the sinners to whom the forgiveness of God extends. So here's another point of contrast. It's the character of sins and the number of sinners to whom the forgiveness of God extends. There is, and necessarily must be, a limit to the extension of pardon by the human sovereign, both as to the nature of the crime and the number of the criminals. The prerogative of mercy among men is extended with fear. There are some violations of the law so aggravated and enormous, some criminals of so desperate and incorrigible a character, that not only would justice be palpably outraged, but a serious injury would be inflicted upon the community by the extension of mercy to such. A selection from a number of criminals is made. The degree of mercy is graduated to the nature and guilt of the crime. Not so it is with the divine government. God promises pardon to every sinner and for every sin. But this only on condition of sincere repentance, humble acknowledgement, and true faith in Christ Jesus. All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. For this marvelous, boundless display of His forgiving mercy, He has made ample provision in the person and work of His only and beloved Son. The atonement of the incarnate God, the righteous obedience of His life, and the sacrificial nature of His death have not only made a way for the outflow of His mercy to the chief of sinners, but have rendered it infinitely just and holy on the part of God to pardon iniquity, transgression, and sin of the deepest hue of guilt, and more countless in number than the stars. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Again, what earthly sovereign can ever pardon the criminal at such an expense to himself as God does? What would be thought of a proposal issuing from the government that the queen of the realm, in order to extend her royal clemency to the greatest felon that ever stood at the bar, should take one of her offspring, perhaps her only son whom she loved, and sacrifice him as a substitute to the majesty of the law and as a satisfaction to the requirements of justice? Would not a proposal so unparalleled, so unheard of and astounding, awake throughout the nation the deepest and loudest echoes of detestation and dismay? Would not the nation 1,000 times prefer that the criminal should go free and that the law and justice be trodden in the dust, rather than that the royal mercy should be extended on such terms and be bought at such a price? Yet God, the sin-pardoning, sinner-saving God, has done all this. The language of inspiration can alone justify this stupendous truth. Listen to the astounding declaration. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. What more can we add? Is not this enough to vindicate the character of God, to set forth His great love, and to assure the vilest sinner that there is forgiveness with God for every degree of sin and for every contrite sinner, for every species of crime, and for every penitent criminal? Yet another point of contrast. What would be the nation's thought of the goodness and grace of the sovereign or king or queen who, in the royal act of pardon, should bestow upon the criminal the noblest relation and the richest estate? Point of contrast, what would be thought of the sovereign or to the royal act of pardon should bestow upon the criminal the noblest relation and the richest estate? And yet the sin-forgiving God does all this to the sinner when He fully and freely pardons. He not only pardons, but justifies, not only justifies, but adopts, and with adoption confers upon His child an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6. Such is the divine relation, and such the heaven of glory, to which the forgiveness of God raises. If sin is pardoned, if the soul is justified, we stand in a relation to God nearer than angels, and shall occupy a mansion and a throne in heaven to which Gabriel himself might in vain aspire. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth? But there remains a clause in this verse of the psalm, pregnant with the deepest and holiest instruction. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. How can this be? Exclaims the unreflecting mind. Fear? The fruit and effect of pardon? It is an incongruity. In other words, it doesn't fit. It's not the same to say that pardoning somebody will create fear. A paradox. And yet such is the Word of God, and as such we believe and accept it. How then are we to interpret this clause? A holy, filial, loving fear of God is ever the effect of this full and free forgiveness of sin. It is the natural, spontaneous, and blessed result. All fear, if apart from a sense of pardon, is sin, is legal, servile, and slavish. It is not the fear of a forgiven sinner, of a pardoned child. The pardoned soul sees in the grace of the act such a display of God's holiness and hatred of sin, such an unfolding of His grace and love, as at once inspires a holy, reverential, and childlike fear of offending Him. Never did the believing soul see sin's exceeding sinfulness, love's amazing greatness, and grace's fullness and freeness, as when first it saw and felt it in the sense of God's pardon. Oh, there is no human act which has such a tendency to melt, subdue, and win the whole being as that of forgiveness, be it judicial or parental, human or divine. A heart that has become hardened in crime and steeped in sin, which no reason could convince and no discipline could subdue, has at length been melted by mercy and conquered by forgiveness and enchained by love. I quote an illustration of this truth. A soldier was brought before his commanding officer for a misdemeanor frequently committed and as frequently punished. So he did it often and he was punished often for it. He had been tried, flogged, that means whipped, and imprisoned. But imperative and stern as military discipline is, all to no purpose. He was an old and incorrigible offender, whom no threats could dismay and no infliction reform. As the officer was about to repeat his punishment, the sergeant stepped forward and, apologizing for the liberty he took, said, Sir, there is one thing which has never been done with him yet. What is that? Inquired the officer. He has never been forgiven. Surprised at the suggestion and yet struck with its force, the officer meditated for a moment, then ordered the culprit before him. What have you to say to this charge? Nothing, sir, only I am sorry for what I have done. Well, we have decided to inflict no punishment on this occasion, but to try what forgiveness will do. The criminal struck dumb with astonishment, burst into tears and sobbed like a child. And what was the effect? From that moment, he was another and a changed man, no longer the established and hardened offender, a plague to his regiment and a dishonor to the service. He became one of the most well-behaved and orderly men that ever wore the uniform or bore the standard of his sovereign. Forgiven, he became loyal and obedient. Respect for military rule and the fear of dishonoring the service and degrading himself henceforth became to him a law and a shield. A similar incident in the life of Dr. Doddridge illustrates the same truth. Believing that there were extenuating circumstances in the case of a condemned criminal awaiting execution in a Northampton jail, Dr. Doddridge waited upon George III and petitioned for his life, that is, the life of the criminal. It was granted. Hastening back to his cell, he read the king's order of reprieve. The pardoned criminal rose, fell at his feet, and clasping his person exclaimed, "O sir, I am your servant, your slave for life, for you have purchased every drop of my blood. And shall a human forgiveness thus conquer, thus win, and thus inspire the fear of offending? O Lord, there is forgiveness with Thee, for Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back, that I may serve Thee with reverence and godly fear all the days of my life, and henceforth be Thy servant, Thy child forever." Oh, what a corrective of sin, what a motive to fear, what an incentive to obedience is God's forgiveness. "There is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared." That which gives us the clearest, deepest, and most solemn view and conviction of God's holiness and love inspires the most effectually a holy, filial, loving fear to offend Him. And where shall we find such an awful display of His holiness and such overpowering demonstration of His love as in the cross of Christ? Men do not fear God because they have no view of His holiness, no sense of His mercy, and no experience of His love. But God's forgiveness of sin furnishes the believer with the most convincing argument and with the most persuasive motive to live a pure, a holy, and a godly life. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now some suggestive reflections grow out of this subject. The first one is, let no penitent soul despair of God's forgiveness. Let no penitent soul despair of God's forgiveness. There is forgiveness with the Lord for the vilest sinner, and pardon for the greatest sin. Listen to the divine exhortation and the promise. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. See how reasonable and easy the conditions of the divine forgiveness. No, these conditions are privileges. What are they? To repent of your sins, to forsake your evil ways, to relinquish your rebellious thoughts of God, your unbelieving thoughts of Christ. your infidel thoughts of Christianity, your skeptical thoughts of the Bible, and to return to the Lord and accept as the free gift of His grace, His abundant pardon, and henceforth to do that which makes angels happy, love and serve Him, do you not pronounce these conditions of the highest boon of God, the highest boon or gift God can bestow, or you receive reasonable and righteous? Why then should you not be pardoned? Is there any difficulty but that which you yourselves create? Is there any necessity why you should be lost but that which your own persistent impenitence and unbelief render absolute? You allege that you cannot keep the law, but Christ has kept it. That you cannot meet the claims of justice, Christ has answered them. That your sins are red like crimson and countless as the stars, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That you have no merit and no worthiness with which to come before the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Then why will you die? How unnecessary we repeat that you should be lost. The violated law does not require it. Incensed justice does not demand it. Rejected mercy does not will it. And God, the great, the holy Lord God, has said, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Pardon or punishment, choose. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, transgression, and sin?" Thus much for divine forgiveness. But is there not a great practical precept based upon the doctrines of God's forgiveness of man, teaching and enforcing the duty and the privilege of man's forgiveness of his fellow men? Most assuredly, "Be ye followers of God as dear children," is the apostolic exhortation, and in no feature or act of God may we more closely resemble Him than in the full and frank forgiveness of injury and wrong, real or imaginary, inflicted by our fellows. There are few divine precepts around which their clusters so rich an accumulation of argument and exhortation, enforced by motives and appeals more solemn and pungent than that of human forgiveness, man's forgiveness of man. How pointed and impressive our Lord's own words, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. Who can read these words and not tremble at the thought of harboring in the heart an unforgiving spirit? And then, touching the limit of human forgiveness, how emphatic the command of Christ. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, until 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto you, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And then follows the Savior's illustration of the royal forgiveness of the servant in contrast with the same servant's unforgiving conduct towards his fellow servant, concluding with these remarks, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses," Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. We admit that apart from divine grace, the last and hardest work of man is to forgive and forget a wrong. A wound, an injury inflicted by another, but as it has been well observed, he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself, for every man has need to be forgiven. Not less pointed is the teaching of the epistles on this precept of forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Ephesians 4, verse 32 and 5, verse 1. Again, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13. What need we more? Who can have felt the power and have tasted the sweetness of God's forgiving love, the 10,000 talents all forgiven, and then go his way and refuse to forgive the 100 pence owing him from his fellow servant? It is in vain for you to expect. It is impudent for you to ask of God forgiveness on your own behalf if you refuse to exercise this forgiving temper with respect to others. There is an old English proverb by which even the Christian may be instructed. Forgiveness and a smile are the best revenge. Forgiveness of an injury is the odor which flowers breath when trampled upon, and is the odor which flowers breathe when trampled upon, and a sweeter fragrance more akin to the divine nowhere else exhales. But the truest definition of forgiveness is the inspired one. Overcome evil with good, Romans 12, verse 9 through 21. And that this divine precept is designed as much to regulate our bearing towards unbelievers as believers is conclusive from the context. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That there is a lamentable defect in the religion of many professors touching this divine precept of forgiveness of injury affords no slight evidence of the general unpractical character of the Christianity of the day. The deficiency of love among God's people and of true, hearty Christian union and cooperation in the Lord's work among members of different Christian communions goes far to invalidate the claim which many assert to the discipleship of Christ. If one claims to be a disciple of the loving, forgiving Savior, we have a right to inquire, "Where is your badge?" And if the response be, "What badge?" we reply in the words of the Lord Himself, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." With these words chiming on the ear, let us cease to cherish in our hearts an unforgiving, uncharitable, unforgetful spirit toward any who, intentionally or unwittingly, may have wronged and wounded us, confiding our character and vindication to Him to whom it is said, Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass, and He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Psalm 37, verse 5 and 6. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. The grace of Christ and the prayer of faith will enable us to obtain this glorious and holy victory over ourselves. Amen. Let's conclude with prayer. O Lord God, to see who Thou art, when Thou hast forgiven sinners, when Thou hast gathered in all Thy people with their great and monstrous transgressions, with their many and unsearchable depth of vileness. O Lord, what a wonder of grace, of sovereign grace. O Lord, we pray for faith and for repentance and for every gift of grace, that we might enjoy and plumb the soundless depth of Thy forgiving love. O, that it would be the exercise of each of our souls to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And, O Lord, we beseech Thee, grant Thy Spirit, so that this forgiveness is made known in our relationships as father and mother with our children, as children with parents, as husbands with wives, ourselves with our co-workers, with our community, with those who we interact in the midst of this flock. O Lord, bless us with love, with forgiving love from above. Make it real and personal, we beseech Thee. Grant the depth of it in our souls, and bless us in this coming week with this spirit of grace and of supplication, and Thou wilt grant these gifts for Christ's sake. Amen.